This is the moment when, if you have a smartphone or a tablet, you want to open up the Evangel app and you can follow everything along in there of what we're going to look at, because we have a lot of territory to cover this morning. So I know every now and then somebody comes to me and goes, Pastor Patty, you talk really fast, and I just want you to know you ain't seen nothing yet. Okay, I got a lot of territory to cover today, and you might as well just settle in, because the St. Patrick's Day parade's happening out there, so you're not going anywhere anyway. So you might as well just settle in, because we got some stuff to cover. We're gonna keep going in our series called The Story. But I thought I'd let you know, last weekend I got to go to a movie. I got to go with Jeff, and we had some family in town, and so we went to go see Captain Marvel. Has anybody here seen Captain Marvel yet? Anybody? So just me. I mean, I just think you should go, but whatever. Thank you. See, there's two of us that have been to see Captain Marvel. And I liked it. I went to this movie, and, you know, it's your basic superhero movie. You know, the good defeats evil, and there's a superhero, and there's a villain, and people are rescued, and all in the end, it's a feel-good movie, and so that's a good thing. And the superhero happens to be a female, so I thought that was cool. There's a lot of people saying she's the first one, but she's not. And we have Wonder Woman downstairs in the kids today, just so you know. And so, but I thought that was cool. And the movie had some really great effects. And I liked Captain Marvel. I mean, she can fly. And I thought that would be so cool. I would love to fly. But so far, I've not figured out how to do that. But she could fly. And she's really strong. And so I liked her. I liked her. And then I went on the internet. And I read this article that explained that Captain Marvel is a disgrace. She's a disgrace. And she's a terrible, terrible role model for women that would like to be godly. She's a terrible role model for Christian women. And the article said that the reason she's a terrible role model is because godly women don't do heroic things. And godly women, you know, they don't save the day. That's not how they leave that for the men to do. And I was a little disappointed, I'll be honest, because I liked Captain Marvel, and I was a little bit sad that godly women aren't allowed to do heroic things, but it's on the internet, so it must be true. And so I thought, okay, well, I mean, that's that. I guess I'll just start to work on the message for today. And so I went to the next chapter in the story, which we've been working through, and I started to see that it was a story about a young woman whose name was Esther, and the title of the chapter in the story is The Queen of Beauty and Courage. And I thought, huh, that's interesting. And I started looking at Esther, and I she couldn't fly. Okay, Queen Esther couldn't fly, at least not that's recorded in Scripture, so that's true. But she did find herself in a strange land away from her homeland, like Captain Marvel. And she did have to kind of grow up and figure out who she was and what her purpose was and what her identity was. And so a little bit of similarity there. And she did turn out actually to be a lot more powerful than the leaders around her thought she could possibly be. And then she did actually risk her life and put herself out there to save a people group who were being wiped out by an imperial government. And so I got kind of excited a little bit about Esther, and I thought, oh my goodness, is it possible that an article on the internet could be wrong? Could that be? Is that possible? And then I noticed that Esther had an entire book of the Bible named after her. And no disrespect, but King David didn't get that. And Moses didn't get that. And so I know that the appropriate title is the Queen of Beauty and Courage. But I'm renaming it today and calling it Queen Esther, the Bible's Captain Marvel. Okay? And so, and there's a subtitle, by the way, as we go into this thing. And the subtitle is, As Luck Would Have It. Because here's what I want you to notice, and I'm going to point it out along the way. But the entire book of Queen Esther in the Bible, which is part of our sacred text, it's the weirdest thing because the entire story is told without mentioning God once. There's no mention of God in the book of Esther. And some of you right now are flipping open to it going, seriously, is that true? No mention of God. And it's just this stunning series of incredible circumstances, of incredible coincidences. It's just luck all the way through the story of Esther. And it might be because the story of Esther is set in the Persian Empire. And the Persian Empire, their culture was very much to believe in luck or to believe in fate, that kind of a thing. They really weren't into, you know, believing that there's some kind of a personal God that might become directly involved with the goings-on in our world. And if you believed that, that's fine. They thought you were a little bit silly, but, you know, whatever. But they believed as a culture, the Persian Empire, that it's just, you know, everything is just luck. And so the story of Esther is kind of told a little bit tongue-in-cheek, I think. A little bit, it's in the sacred text of Jewish scripture, it's in the sacred text of Christian scripture, and it's just, it doesn't mention God at all. It's just these little hints of what I would say the phrase is, as luck would have it, which is a little inside joke on the Persian Empire going, yeah, it's God at work. Okay? And so you're going to see, as we go through scripture, you're going to see it's in different letters because I don't want you to be confused. The phrase, as luck would have it, and I'm just telling you straight up, I added that in to make that point, to show you where all of these coincidences are. It's not part of scripture, and I'm telling you that straight up, okay? So that when you see that, it's me that added that in. So the context that we're in, if you've been here at all following along with the story, you know that the Jewish people were exiled from their land that they were in, the nation split and all of the history that we've been walking through. And then they get exiled to Babylon, which becomes Assyria, which then becomes the Persian Empire. And 70 years later, just as Jeremiah had prophesied, 70 years later, it says that God moved the heart of the king of Persia to let the Israelite people go home. And then it says that God moved on certain people's hearts to go home. So about 50,000 of them went home, but then a lot of them stayed in Persia. It doesn't appear that God asked them to go home, and they had been there for 70 years. And so they stay in the Persian Empire. And now it's 50 or 60 years after that. And the king of Persia, his name is Xerxes, and his queen, his wife, her name is Vashti. Okay, here's how the story goes. Esther chapter 1. King Xerxes reigned from his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his nobles and officials. The military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes and the nobles of the provinces were present. For a full 180 days, six months, he displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom and the splendor and glory of his majesty. And when these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, from the least to the greatest, who were in the citadel of Susa. And by the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink with no restrictions, for the king instructed all the wine stewards to serve each man what he wished. So in case you missed that, it's a week-long party with an open bar, okay? On the seventh day, when King Xerxes was in high spirits, which is code for drunk, when he was drunk from wine, he commanded the seven eunuchs who served him to bring before him Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. But when the attendants delivered the king's command, Queen Vashti refused to come, and then the king became furious and burned with anger. Okay? She said no. And it triggers a national crisis. Okay? Now, I just need to tell you straight up, it is difficult for me to explain this story without a little bit of sarcasm coming through. And so you're just going to have to live with that. Because here's what, I mean, it's embarrassing for a king, right? He's king. When he gets drunk and gives an order that's really not appropriate, gives a drunken order, and the queen, his wife, says no. That's embarrassing. So he calls together his advisors, because every king has good advisors, and they all gasp and go, oh my goodness, that is terrible. And they inform him that he now has a serious problem because his wife said no. Because if word gets out that the wife of the king said no, well, then all the wives in the land will start saying no to their husbands, and chaos shall reign supreme. Okay? I hear the nervous laughter. The men don't know what to do right now. It's okay. You're allowed to laugh. Okay, so the king is alarmed by this because we're going to have nationwide chaos. And so he's alarmed. And so he and his advisors, they all agree that the only possible way that one could deal with this solution, deal with this problem, is to get rid of the queen. That's the only option. Certainly don't apologize. You're not going to, you know, not none of this oops, that was the wine talking. Don't get marriage counseling, none of that. Just get her out. That's the only solution that they can think of. And then he sends an edict. He sends a note, a notice throughout the entire empire just to, I don't know. So he sends a notice throughout the entire empire that every man should definitely be the ruler of his own household. So there. Okay? Which is all well and good until he sobers up and gets over his anger and realizes he's missing a queen. So he calls together his advisors again, and they have a great idea. Let's do The Bachelor, Persian edition. And what that means is, so it's like The Bachelor, except the women are not volunteers. They're just scooped up. And so you know, his people go throughout the land, and they just grab any young women that look like they might be able to qualify to be in The Bachelor, and they are brought to the king's harem. And they are given a year's worth of beauty treatments. And then at the end of that, then they get to have, they have a night with the king. And then after that is done, then they're going to be taken to another harem, which is the harem where all the women live who have already had a night with the king. And they will live there for the rest of their lives unless the king remembers their name and asks for them to come back. This is now what's going to happen to them. And the grand prize of this beauty contest is that one of them gets to become queen. Okay, so this is what's happening. Esther chapter 2. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And he's one of the ones that did not choose to go back home. Okay. As luck would have it, this is where I'm adding in these words just to point this out. As luck would have it, Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. As luck would have it, Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. And, as luck would have it, she pleased him and won his favor. And so immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. And he assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants into the best place in the harem. So that's lucky. And then there's an important piece of the story that gets mentioned a couple times in Esther chapter 2, where it says Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai told her not to. So nobody there knows that she's Jewish. She's keeping that part a secret. So she has her beauty treatments. She has her night with the king. And as luck would have it, the king is smitten. And Esther becomes the new queen of the Persian Empire. And again, it's mentioned, nobody knows that she's a Jew. Okay, so there's that piece. Meanwhile, Mordecai, her cousin, the guy who brought her up, he hangs out a lot at the king's gate. He's a good citizen. He's a respectable man. He's smart. He really can't have much contact with Esther because she's queen. He can't just wander in and out. But if he sits at the king's gate, he can talk to the different servants that come and go and kind of keep an eye and make sure she's okay and send messages and stuff to her. And so there he is at the king's gate. And it says, during the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, 2 of the king's officers who guarded the doorway became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But, as luck would have it, Mordecai found out about the plot, and he told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the 2 officials were executed, and all this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king. So there's that piece. We got Esther, and then we got Mordecai. Now we're going to have a new character enter the story, and his name is Haman. Haman has been elevated to power over almost everybody by the king. I don't know why. The king really likes him, and so the king has just raised him up. He's very high in the king's cabinet or whatever it's called. And so everybody, that anytime Haman walks by, everybody is supposed to bow to him. And Mordecai wouldn't. Every time Haman walks by, everybody else bows. Mordecai doesn't. Haman doesn't notice at first, but Mordecai has colleagues who, you know, like to make sure that everybody knows what's going on. So they helpfully point out to Haman that Mordecai is not bowing down. And Haman, once he's informed that this guy will not bow down to him, he gets really, really ticked off. He knows who Mordecai is. He knows that Mordecai is Jewish. And it's possible, and in Jewish tradition, this is the understanding, it's possible that he's descended from one of Israel's ancient enemies, the Amalekites. And whether he is or he isn't, the bottom line is racism is not a new thing. Anti-Semitism is not a new thing. And so Haman decides that because of this one man who won't bow down to him, and the man happens to be Jewish, because of that, he decides that the only reasonable response is to ensure that all the Jewish people in Persia are killed. Genocide. And so Haman decides genocide. He's going to kill all the Jews in Persia. Now, in line with the theme that we've been saying, as luck would have it, he rolls the dice, he casts lots in order to pick what that lucky day will be when all of these people are killed. And then he goes to the king and he goes, hey, listen, I don't want to bother you with this, but there's a people group in the empire and they're your enemies and I'd just like to get rid of them for you. He doesn't tell who they are. And the king, in all his wisdom, goes, oh, sure, yeah, no problem. Doesn't even ask any questions. Nothing is, and so then an edict is sent out through the whole land, a notice is sent to the whole land that on this lucky day, all the Jewish people are going to be killed and robbed and destroyed. It's horrible. Esther 4. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city, wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. And when Esther's attendants came and told her about Mordecai, she was in great distress. She sent clothes for him to put on instead of his sackcloth, but he wouldn't accept them. She doesn't know what's going on. Then Esther summoned Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs assigned to attend her, and ordered him to find out what was troubling Mordecai and why. And Mordecai told him everything. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict for their annihilation to show to Esther and explain it to her. And he told him to instruct her to go into the king's presence to beg for mercy and plead with him for her people. And Hathach went back and reported to Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther instructed him to take this message back to Mordecai. All the king's officials and the people of the royal provinces know that for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that they be put to death. If I go, Mordecai, if I go and just approach the king and without him having called for me, there's only one law. He's going to put me to death unless the king extends the gold scepter to them and spares their lives. But, she says to Mordecai, like, there's nothing I can do because, as luck would have it, it's been 30 days. 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. And the implication is, like, he might never call for me again. I can't do anything. Now, this is where, in the story, we pause and go, now, just hang on a moment here. Because the culture of the Persian Empire was about luck and was about fate, and there's nothing that you could do. And Esther, who is Jewish, but she's been raised in the Persian Empire, and maybe she has absorbed a little of this, I'm powerless. Everything is based on luck. Everything is based on fate. And so she sends back this message that's basically her holding up her hands and going, I'm powerless. I'm a victim here. There's nothing that I can do. I just have to wait for luck or for fate to step in order for me to do anything. And Mordecai sends back a message in code, but I'll decode it for you. He sends back a message that says, excuse me, that is not how I raised you. His message is, Esther, we are not Persians. We are God's chosen people. people. And we might live in Persia, but we are children of the living God, and we believe in a God who is bigger than luck. And we believe in a God that is bigger than fate. Now, he doesn't say it quite that clearly because the messages are going through servants. He's got to speak in code. But this is what he actually says. He goes, listen, don't think that because you're in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place because God is going to intervene. But you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this. This is Mordecai going, hello, hello. It's not luck. It's not coincidence that you are where you are. God put you there. And God put you there with a purpose in mind. And it may be that this is the purpose that God has put you there for. Now, Esther, it's your call whether or not you want to actually fulfill that purpose. But God is going to fulfill his purpose. But don't just sit around and wait for luck or fate to make this somehow risk-free and perfectly safe for you. That's not how our faith works. So Esther goes, okay. And she sends back a message to Mordecai and says, go gather together all the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Don't eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and carried out all of Esther's instructions. Now, this is where the story starts to get interesting, in case it's not interesting yet for you. This is where all the coincidences start to tie together, you know, as if, I don't want to say anything crazy here, but as if there's some kind of force or God behind it, tying it all together. So this is where this starts to happen. After 3 days of prayer and fasting, Esther takes action. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. And when he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, who he hadn't called, he was pleased with her, as luck would have it, and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And then the king asked, what is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given with you. It will be given to you. Whew. So she invited him to dinner. She invited her husband and Haman to come to dinner that night because she knew a way to a man's heart, right, is through his stomach. And so she invites them both to dinner, and they just think that's wonderful. Oh, what a wonderful time. And they go to the queen's wing of the palace, and they have dinner there, and there's lots of wine. And the king, Xerxes, asks her again, and he goes, seriously, Esther, what is it that you want? And she goes, you know what I would really love? I would love if you would come for dinner again tomorrow night, both you and Haman, and then I'll tell you what this is really all about. So this is all good. And so Haman, he's feeling pretty good about himself, right? He's having dinner with the king and the queen 2 nights in a row. Oh, yeah, he's got it going on. And so he's feeling pretty good, and he's strutting home. And on the way home, he passes by Mordecai, who's sitting at the king's gate. And guess what Mordecai doesn't do? Bow. And he goes, whoa! Makes him so angry, Mordecai won't bow. Now, keep in mind, Haman, I mean, this is awful. Haman has already arranged for a genocide to happen of Mordecai's people, and that's not enough for him. That is not enough. He's so angry. He wants Mordecai dead right now. And so he goes home to his wife, and he complains, and he says, you know, I had this wonderful dinner with the king and the queen, and all of it was great, and I'm clearly just so favored and so lucky, but this guy, Mordecai, I hate that guy. And his wife, who's just lovely, says to him, well, you know what, you can solve this. Why don't you just go set up a gallows, a pole, a means of execution? Why don't you set that up outside of the house? And it's late at night now because he's finished having dinner with the king and the queen. Set that up. Spend the night setting that up. Just whip over to the palace in the morning. And when the king wakes up, ask him his permission. And then you could just execute Mordecai right away and then go to dinner again tomorrow night. She's lovely, as I said. And so he goes, oh, that's a good idea. And so he does that. He sets up this execution-style machine, whatever it is, and then he goes to the palace probably in the wee hours of the morning, and he goes to the palace to wait for the king to wake up so that he can kill Mordecai and then go to dinner the next day. Meanwhile, the king had eaten too much at dinner, and he can't sleep, okay? And so Esther chapter 6, as luck would have it, that night, the king couldn't sleep. So he ordered the book of the Chronicles, the record of his reign, to be brought in and read to him, because if that doesn't put you to sleep, nothing will. And it was found recorded there that Mordecai had exposed two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, who had conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. What honor and recognition has Mordecai received for this? The king asked. Nothing has been done for him, his attendants answered. The king said, huh, is there anybody out in the court? And as luck would have it, Haman had just entered the outer court of the palace to speak to the king about impaling Mordecai on the pole that he had set up for him. And his attendants answered, oh, Haman is standing in the court. Oh, bring him in, the king ordered. And when Haman entered, the king asked him, what should be done for the man that the king delights to honor? And Haman thought to himself, well, obviously it's me. Who is there that the king would rather honor than me? So he answered the king, well, I think for the man that the king delights to honor, have them bring a royal robe the king has worn and a horse that the king himself has ridden with a royal crest placed on its head, and then let the robe and the horse be entrusted to one of the king's most noble princes. And then let them robe the man the king delights to honor and lead him on the horse throughout the city streets, proclaiming before him, this is what is done for the man that the king delights to honor. I mean, that's what I would say. Good, the king said, go at once and get the robe and get the horse and do just as you have suggested for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. So Haman had a very bad day. He had to walk through the whole city honoring this guy that he wants to kill. You can imagine how pleased he was about that. It was a very unlucky day for him. But there's no time to complain about it because he's got to go for dinner with the king and the queen. And so there they are. They're back in the wing, the queen's wing of the palace, having dinner together, the three of them, having a lovely time for the second night in a row. And there they are, the three of them. They're having dinner together. And the king goes, now, come on now, my love. What is it that you really want? What can I do for you? And she says, if I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. What? That gets his attention. And spare my people. This is my request, for I and my people have been sold to be destroyed and killed and annihilated. Do you think there's any point where Haman stopped with his spoon midway and went, oh, no. And King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he, the man who has dared to do such a thing? And Esther said, well, as luck would have it, he's right here, this vile Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen, and the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. And as luck would have it, just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining, and that didn't look good. And the king exclaimed, will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house? And then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, well, you know, as luck would have it, there's a pole, a little execution style machine by Haman's house. And he had it set up last night to execute Mordecai. You know, the guy that you had him honor today because he saved your life. So that was lucky. And Haman was executed. And some new laws were written and sent out through the land that said the Jews, on the day that this genocide was designed for, they had every right to defend themselves. And it was made very clear that the king would be very pleased if they did so successfully. And that settled everybody right down. And so there was no genocide, as luck would have it. And to this day, the Jews celebrate this story of luck. In fact, it's coming up this week, called Purim, which means, from the Hebrew language, which means casting lots or like rolling the dice or luck. Of course, luck had nothing to do with it. The Persian worldview might have been that luck is what runs the world and how everything works, but the Jewish worldview believes King Solomon's words in Proverbs 21, verse 1, that the king's heart is in God's hands, and he directs it wherever he pleases. And it's interesting as you read this story because it seems like it took Esther a little bit of time to figure this out because she believed in God. You know, she was a Jewish girl, had been raised, and she believed in God, but it seemed like it hadn't really occurred to her that maybe God could actually be at work in her life. And she didn't seem to be fully convinced that God could be at work and could change things through her life. And so chapters 1 to 4 of Esther are all about the events that are happening around her and happening to her as if she is just a passive participant. And so when Mordecai says, you got to do something, she goes, I can't. I'm powerless. I'm a victim of fate. I don't have any choice. I don't have any power. I don't have any control. Mordecai, on the other hand, is a guy who pays attention to coincidences. He's a guy that sees things lining up and goes, you know what? I think God's at work. I think God might be doing something here. And he says this thing to Esther of, you know, maybe God has put you here for such a time as this, which is powerful. I think that maybe Mordecai was put there for such a time as this because he's the one that pointed it out to Esther. And she needed somebody to point out to her that God was at work here. Because it's not until Mordecai reminds her that there is a God. And it's not until Mordecai reminds her and points out to her that she has been put where she is by God. And it's not until Mordecai does all of that, well, it's not until then that Captain Marvel shows up and saves the day. Imagine if we believed that about us, about the church. Imagine if we actually believed that God has put us here for such a time as this. Imagine if we kept our eyes open and we looked for where God was at work. Imagine if we actually believed that we, our church, each of us, but all of us together, imagine if we actually believed that we were placed here by God. In this time and in this place, maybe to influence our world and maybe to change history. Imagine if we thought of our church as not just a place where Christians gather and come together within in order to worship God, but imagine if we actually saw the church as a community of God's people that impacts the place where they are. You know, we talked a few weeks ago about Daniel, who was also in Persia, you know, half a century before Esther and Esther. But and we look at them and we go, well, those were just amazing heroes. Those were amazing people. No, but they weren't alone in their actions. When you look at the story of Daniel and you look at the story of Esther, both of them were part of a community of faith in Persia where God had placed them. Both of them had people that they could call and say, you got to pray because I think God is calling me to do something. And they had been brought there because God had put them there. And some of those, I just want you to follow this, okay? Some of those people, some of those Israelite people, they had been exiled. They had gone because God brought them there to Persia. And then God moves the heart of Cyrus to bring them home. And then it says that God moves some of their hearts, some of them, to come home. But some of them stayed. And so they're there in Persia, people like Daniel and Esther and Mordecai. They're there because God has placed them there, presumably. God wanted them there in Persia to impact their nation and to carry God in that place where God was not supposed to be. And I look at that story and I go, oh, it's a hint of what is to come. It's a hint of that the goal is not for a faith community to be separate and in their own space and withdrawn from the rest of the world and not interacting with the rest of the world. No, the goal is to actually carry that faith into all the world. The goal is to carry God and represent God in all of the world, outside of the walls, into the community where God may have placed us, whether it's in Israel or Persia or Montreal. The goal is to carry God in the place where he has placed. This whole story, I think, holds hints, a little bit of a precursor to the Church of Jesus Christ, which is spread out all over the world. And centuries later in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write a letter to a church in the city of Philippi. This is what he said. It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. I just feel like we need to read that together. Okay, would you read it with me? It is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Can we just change the word you to me? Okay? It is God who works in me to will and to act according to his good purpose. Is that true? It's God who works in me and in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Listen, would you stand? Just stand right now. Okay? And can we just change it one more time? Change that word you to us. Because we started this service by saying, we are the church. Anybody here go, we are the church? Right? Okay, just turn to the person beside you, go, we are the church. Okay? Okay, and so all of us together, let's change that word you to us. Okay, ready? It is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. It is God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purpose. We are the church. And we are called to bring God to our world. And we are called, we do that together, not just as individuals, but we do it together as a community of faith. And as a church, we pray together, we call on God together, and then we might actually be asked to take risks and to step out into something that might not feel completely safe and might not feel completely secure, but it doesn't matter because it's possible that God has placed this church here on this corner in downtown Montreal for such a time as this, so that God's people can influence the world. I think that's exciting. And we have been talking about the last few months about God calling this church to something deeper, and about us getting out of our recliners and strapping onto a rocket ship, you know, it's just going to launch us into something that we've never been, something that we've never done. And I just believe that God is doing something now in our church. You know, I've had several people tell me separately over the last few days that they fasted and prayed over this past week because they felt God calling them to do that. I didn't even organize that. It's just happening. And I believe that God is doing something in this church. And I believe that we are not just here by coincidence, as luck would have it. I believe that we are here because God put us here. And he did it so that we could change history. So, I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe is a bit weird. And if you don't want to, you don't have to. Okay? But we are in this together. I'm wondering if we could join hands across this room, right across the aisles. If you don't want to, you don't have to. But we're the church. And just step out of here, and we're going to close in prayer with hands joined together. And we're going to ask God to lead us into what he has for us, to accomplish his purposes, and maybe even change history. Okay? So God, in the name of Jesus, we stand here. with hands joined before you, and we have worshiped, and we have given, and we have heard your word. We have been shaped by your word. And God, at this moment, we stand here together going, God, we believe that you have placed us here for such a time as this. We believe that the story of Esther is a precursor even to what you were planning to do with the church and with the body of Christ in general, that we are not called just to be individual followers of Jesus who happen to come together every now and then. No, we are called together to be a community of faith that carries God to wherever you place us all over the world. And you have called this group here at this time and place to be across from Cabot Square in downtown Montreal in the middle of a St. Patrick's Day parade. And this is the place that you have placed us and that you have called us to. And God, we believe that you have done it on purpose and that you have purposes to accomplish. You have things to be done. And there is going to come a moment when you are going to ask us to step out, and it's going to be risky. And it might be scary, and we might not be sure. We might have to say, if I perish, I perish. But God, we decide now, doesn't matter. Because we are here because you called us here. So God, would you continue to call this church to something deeper? Would you continue to pull us and elbow us out of our recliners and into places of where of stretching and of growth and of ready to move forward and learning to fast and learning to pray and learning to call out to God and learning to make our lives all about you. And God, would you do that? Because there are people in Montreal, our city and our community needs you. And we want to do your purposes. We want you to will and to act according to your good purposes through us. So God, would you make us that kind of church? Would you settle us deeply into this space, into this corner, and make us a church that carries Jesus and impacts our city for you? God, would you help us even as we head out today and we all go to our separate spaces all within Montreal and Laval and the community around us. And God, would you help us to carry Jesus to all those places. Help us together and individually to do good and to love each other and to reveal Jesus to Montreal and Quebec who desperately needs you. And we ask that you would do this and you would bless each one in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a fantastic week. Make sure you say hi to somebody in this church. Grab a coffee. We'll see you next Sunday.